Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. We left off in chapter 9. As we went through chapter 8, of course, you remember the episodes with the Apostle Philip and how he had been mightily used of the Lord to lead an Ethiopian eunuch to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then Philip was translated or snatched away by the Spirit and carried away 25 miles away to do some more evangelizing. So this is where the story continues to pick up in chapter 9. It says, "Now Saul," or literally Paul, "was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus." Okay, before we go any further, I think everybody's familiar with this episode in regards to the Apostle Paul and how he had his transformation and how he had a dramatic conversion. But keep something in mind, here he is. He is just breathing hellfire and brimstone against the Christians. And he's going into literally house after house in Jerusalem, dragging people out, putting him in prison, beating him up. I mean, he was just zealous. And I think that, you know, there's a dark warning here, that people can be fanatical, zealous, and absolutely, utterly sincere, and yet at the same time be totally on the way to hell, totally on the wrong track. And I think that some of the most dangerous people in the world are religious fanatics who are not out with a genuine zeal for the honor and glory of Almighty God, but they are fanatically driven by their own religion, by their own religious beliefs. Paul was no different. And the fact that he's out there, and I think it was kind of significant what he says here in that verse 2, he says, "And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It's interesting. They call it the way. A little further on, in the city of Antioch, that's where the Christians first received their name as Christians. But before they received their name as Christians, they were referred to as the people of the way. And I think that's very significant. Where do you think they got the word way? The way.
I am the truth, the life, and the way.
They're exactly right. Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Now, you just take that one statement of Jesus Christ. I mean, that one statement. Look at it. You don't have to rack your brain over trying to analyze it. Just take it as its face value. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to God except through me." Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to ask you something. To me, it's so abundantly clear. If I were to say something like that, if you imagine me saying that. Imagine me just coming out and telling a bunch of people, "Look, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one's going to get to heaven. No one's going to get to see God except through me." Now, isn't that an outrageous statement or what? Yes, what I mean, sometimes we have to put things in proper perspective to see how outrageous that statement was. I mean, Jesus Christ was either the biggest liar, deceiver, con man that will ever walk the face of the earth, who had to be on the same level as Lucifer himself as far as being criminally insane, or he was the absolute Son of God. You see, a statement like that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now, take that same statement and just put it out there for the whole world to see. Now, is that going to really ruffle some feathers?
Big time.
Big time. Because immediately, the whole politically correct world is going to be, you know, irate and red-faced with righteous indignation, saying, how could you possibly believe that the only way people can get to heaven is through Jesus Christ? And they're going to go on with a long, endless diatribe about, well, what about the Aborigine in Australia? What about the pygmy in Africa? What about all of these Muslims? What about all of these people over here? And I'm just simply saying, hey, I didn't say it. I didn't say it. I'm just a man with feet of clay. I'm here today and I'm gone tomorrow. I'm telling you who said it. The eternal God in the flesh has said it. Now, either he's full of bull or what he has to say is the eternal word of God. And Jesus himself said, man, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will remain forever. Think about it. People just let this kind of stuff go right over their head because of their familiarity or because of their, you know, their lack of focus. When Jesus says something like that, I mean, isn't that outrageous? What he would say stuff like that? That heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Imagine if I said that. If any of you said that. I mean, what are your options other than, hey, you're insane? You know? What are your options? Now, Jesus Christ is either insane or he is the eternal God. So when you look at this and you say that these people, these Christians belong to the way, I think it says an awful lot because that's what they were referring to. The way. The way where? The way to God. The way to heaven. There is no other way. And of course, this is one of the things that just infuriated the Jews like Paul. You know, a statement like that will infuriate the religious, you know, right along with the secular. But I think the religious even more, because the religious will say, what do you mean? Our way isn't the way? Your way is the way? Oh, man, so you can see it here. How he was just breathing fire that these people would belong to such a thing that would have the audacity to refer to themselves as the way to heaven. I mean, you know, that's what I mean. When you read God's word, it's like, man, it doesn't leave any loopholes. It does, you know, I don't care what kind of lawyer you got, how flamboyant he is, he ain't going to find a loophole through that. It's either the God's honest truth or it's a gross, flagrant lie. There's no in between. And then he says here, now read this account here. It says here in verse 3, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus, and he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with me stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And I think that's kind of significant, too. It says here, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Isn't this so, I think, profound and prophetic? And it's almost like a sense of judgment. I mean, Jesus said this many, many times. He has eyes to see, let him see. And how many times he confronted with, excuse me, the scribes and the Pharisees, if he'd heal a blind man. And then they would accuse him of doing wrongdoing. And then he says, hey, man, I've come to make the seeing blind and the blind seeing. Yeah. I mean, and Paul, he is struck blind to emphasize his spiritual blindness. Mm-hmm. But I think what's kind of significant here is the book of Acts gives three different accounts of this testimony of Paul, this account on the way to Damascus. And I just want to read a couple of the other accounts. You don't have to turn there, but also in Acts 22, verses 4 through 15, I'll just read this account. Paul was given his testimony in Jerusalem when he gave this account, but he adds a little bit more than what we just read here in this chapter 9. When he says in chapter 22, he says, and I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off from Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And to those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And he said, to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that is to be appointed for you to do. But I could not see because of the blindness of the light that I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. Now that was a testimony that Paul gives, or that's given when Paul came in Jerusalem. Okay, what happened? We read the episode of what happened here in chapter 9, and then when Paul is giving his testimony in Jerusalem in front of a bunch of religious leaders, then he gives that account. And then also in Acts chapter 26, Paul was standing before the King Agrippa. And this is what he says in chapter 26 when he's standing before the king, and he gives a little bit more, I think, insight as to what happened on the way to Damascus when he says at the beginning of verse 9, So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I was, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously engaged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have prepared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from their darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Okay, now there's just a slight variation in each testimony that's given. He just gives a little bit more light to it. But I think what's kind of significant, if you go back to, you know, his original testimony, in chapter 9, verse 3, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Now, we know from the other accounts that it was noonday. The sun was shining bright, but he's seen a much, much brighter light than the sun. I mean, it was so bright, it actually, you know, kind of blotted out the sun from its brightness. And then he's knocked off his horse, and I think that's kind of significant too, because he's riding on his high horse. He's very, very proud, very, very arrogant, very just breathing fire, just full of contempt towards these people, and he's knocked off his high horse. And I'm telling you, that's what has to happen to so many people before they will come to their senses, before they will come to a saving knowledge of God, is that they have to be knocked off their high horse. I mean, because human pride is a curse. It is a curse. It is exactly what got us all into this trouble to begin with. It's what caused Lucifer and a third of the angels, you know, to spend eternity in hell, was pride. Was this idea that, hey, I'm my own God. I'm going to do my own thing. And so often when people are on that road doing their own thing, the only way they come to a saving knowledge of God is to be really humble, really brought low. So he's knocked off his high horse. And, you know, a voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, that in itself, the question that's posed there suggests that, okay, Jesus Christ is one with his church. He is the head, we are the body. When someone persecutes a Christian, they are persecuting Jesus Christ. He is very, very much in tune to that. I don't care if you stub your toe. You're very, very much in tune to that because it's part of your body. And if you look what's happening throughout the world today, look at the Christians that are being murdered in these Muslim countries today. They're just going right into Christian churches and shooting these our brothers and sisters to death. Well, believe me, Jesus Christ is not indifferent to that. He definitely feels their pain because he's part of them and they're part of him. So he says, why are you persecuting me? And then in verse 5, he says to me something that's absolutely, utterly profound. In verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told that you must do. Now, we wouldn't know unless we had these other accounts that actually Paul asked two questions. Look what he says here. Who art thou, Lord? To me, you cannot ask a more profound question in this life. There is no more profound question in this universe. I mean, people can rack their minds and rack their brains about all the mysteries of the universe. Okay, and they can search out, you know, to the ends of the galaxies and beyond. They could try to understand the smallest microbes, or they can try to, you know, look down and these and try to understand the smallest subatomic particles, and they could look up and they try to understand the largest galaxies. But I'm telling you right now, there's no more profound question in the universe but who is Jesus Christ? You see, because if we don't have an answer for that, then all the rest of the stuff is just, you know, meaningless. Meaningless. I mean absolutely meaningless. And when he asked that question, who art thou, Lord, I think that that's very, very significant because I think every human being who has the reasoning capacity to question needs to ask that question. Who is Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. And like I said, I mean, even the apostles, when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And they were saying, well, some say you're Elijah, the prophet. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're this person. Some say you're that person. He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, hey, you are, you know, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, hey, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is the essence of the most important question you will ever ask in your life. You know, there's no more important question. I don't care what it is. You know, you may think, well, I've got an important question. I mean, you know, how much am I going to make? Or am I going to get this new job? Or are we going to get this new house? Am I going to get this wife of mine? Am I going to get this husband? Hey, there's no more important question than who is Jesus Christ? Because all purpose hangs on that. And then he said, let me just read what he says here. Verse 5, and he said, Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise and enter the city, and it shall be done, told what you must do. But we read from the other accounts that Paul asked that. What would you have me do, Lord? See, that's the second most profound question in the universe, as far as I'm concerned. First, you got to know who Jesus is. Then, you got to know what he wants you to do. Because once you come to the realization that Jesus Christ is the same God who created me, Jesus Christ made me, then you have to come to the ultimate logical conclusion as far as, okay, the next question is, okay, you made me. What do you want me to do? Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, to me, that's only logical. If he made you, then he made you for a purpose. And you need to ask, what do you want me to do, Lord? And I think that those are the two most profound questions in the universe. And unfortunately, people, even in church, can sit week after week, month after month, year after year, Sunday after Sunday, like a cabbage in a pew, and they don't think, they don't struggle, they don't grow, they don't really ask the question. It all just kind of like, it becomes so familiar that it loses its significance. I mean, how many people really fail to recognize that? To me, if you're not totally committed to Christ, it's like it shows that, hey, you don't see who he is to the depth that you need to see. You know, it's just glossed over. That's why, you know, when we have our eyes open, our spiritual eyes, we can see that, okay, now he created me. I mean, to me, it's so logical, isn't it? That if he would create you, then you'd have to say, well, gee, what did you do that for? What do you want me to do? And so when Paul asked those two questions, I think he summed up, I think, the essence of what every single person in the face of this earth needs to ask themselves.
You know, yeah.
Aren't you curious why he calls him Lord? Is it because of the blinding light? He says, who are you, Lord?
Well, put it this way, okay? I don't think that when he said, who art thou, Lord, it necessarily means that he immediately knew it was Jesus Christ. Because you could find throughout scriptures, passages after passages after passages, where a human being will call another person Lord. Even we are even told that Sarah called Abraham Lord. When you call a person Lord, and we call people Lord today, you know, even in, well, let's say the United Kingdom, in England, they call Lord so-and-so Lord. It's just simply that title Lord means that you recognize that somebody is in authority over you.
Okay.
See what I'm saying? That's what that Lord means. I don't think it all of a sudden the light went on and clicked on, and, oh, well, this is God speaking. But he knew, hey, this is a supernatural being speaking, and he definitely is, you know, has authority over me. So he says, why are you persecuting me? I guess there was a bit of confusion there. Like, well, what do you mean persecuting you? Who are you? See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So when he says here in that verse, in verse 7, and the men who traveled with me stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Well, okay, this episode takes place, but what something to me also is left out of this testimony that we get from his other testimony. And I think what's kind of significant is that when he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We read that Jesus also said, it is hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? What's a goad?
Something to drive an animal to stay in line? Or...
Right. Right. I mean, a goad is just kind of a almost like a fireplace poker. It's just a stick that just goads an animal, a dumb animal, goads to go in the right direction, either to get back into the fold or to go into the slaughter pen, whatever it is that you're doing. You use the goads to direct dumb animals. And Jesus said, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Now that's pretty significant because, you know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon says that the words of a wise man are like goads. You see, this is what happens, is that how many times do we see people who are really spirit-filled and they get out there and they're confronting a world full of people that are hostile to God and the things of God. Yet these same people can be religious people. These same people can claim to believe in Jesus Christ. But they kick against the goads when a wise man, whose words are like goads, will stand up and say, hey, homosexuality is a sin. Homosexuality is an abomination. Abortion is murder. Now, you see, what's happening here is that people who hear this, they are hearing it from the lips of wise people who know the truth, and they're telling them the truth. But they're kicking against the truth. They're kicking against the goads. They don't want to hear this truth. Paul was out there filled with all this religious zeal and this contempt for Christians. And he's throwing them in prison. And he's basically an accomplice to some of their murders and so on and so forth. And deep inside, he knows what he's doing is not right. But he's so full of zeal that he doesn't want to listen to the truth. He's kicking against the wisdom that's coming to him. The same thing I see with these fanatical Muslims. You can't convince me. You can't convince me for 1 minute that these, you know, demented people who ran these planes into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon didn't somehow have second thoughts. As you know what, I don't really think this is what God wants me to do. Mm-hmm. I can guarantee you they had been kicking against the goads for many years. And yet they were hell-bent on just doing this. Because I'm guarantee you, when they stand before God, they're not going to be able to play ignorant. Because there is so much that they kicked against in terms of light and truth and knowledge. They were driven by hate, by ambition, by pride, by jealousy, by covetousness, you name it. But they were kicking against the goads, just like Paul. And I think it's significant what Jesus said to him. It is hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? And how many people today kick against the goads when people stand up and tell them of their need for salvation through Jesus Christ, or their need of repentance, or that what they're doing is wrong in God's sight? and they get, you know, you see the media, you see the cultural elite, you see so many people today just, you know, become red-faced with indignation and contempt for anybody who stands up for the truth. Well, they're kicking against the goats, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And believe me, when they stand before God, their heart is going to be revealed. The problem with our heart is that Jeremiah says, I think in chapter 17, that the heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, that nobody can really know the hidden motives of the heart but God himself. Think about it for a minute. The most deceptive thing in the world is your own heart. Man, isn't that a bummer? I mean, it is, I think. Mm-hmm. You know, because we can be so deceived because we want to be deceived. Because we want to, you know, it's like, hey, tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me the truth. That's why it says in Thessalonians that in the end times, when Satan begins to rule through the Antichrist, it says that, hey, because they would not believe the love of the truth so as to be saved, God is going to allow them a strong deception so that they may perish, those who took pleasure in wickedness. See, you know, it's almost like poetic justice. When you kick against the goats, this is the end result of doing that. So anyway, he ends up going to Damascus. In verse 10, it says, and now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight Street and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bring all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now here's an interesting thing. Here's a disciple. His name is Ananias. And we don't know anything about this guy, you know, other than the fact that he lived in Damascus, that he was a Christian, and that's all we know about him. But God used him as an instrument to lead an individual to Jesus Christ, who became the greatest apostle the world ever seen. This is the first and last we hear of Ananias, but I think it's kind of significant because sometimes I've often, over the past 30 years of being a Christian, teaching the Bible study, trying to witness, you feel like sometimes you beat your head against the wall and you just get nowhere. But you never know. One day you may, you know, plant a seed or lead a person to Christ, and that man may turn out to be another Billy Graham, another James Dobson, another Chuck Swindoll, somebody who would really turn the world upside down. And just because of your obedience to the Lord and, you know, going forth and ministering to somebody who you have reluctance to do that with. And I think just in passing, too, when the Lord appeared to Ananias, he said in verse 11, the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Now, he's to go to a particular house on Straight Street. And the house is a house owned by a man named Judas. And that's where Paul is at. To me, it says something to me in this sense, that God knows where all of us are at. Now, I'm not just talking geographically here. I'm talking about God knows where we are at, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, maritally, singly, whatever our situations and circumstances are in life. And to me, that's comforting. Especially when you're going through difficulties and trials and frustrations and disappointments. How often have we have wondered ourselves like Job, man, where is God in this? Does he even know what's happening here? Does he even have a handle on what's going on? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I was talking to a guy last night, a brother in the Lord, who just really feels like, man, does God even not just care, but does he even know where I'm at? Does he even, you know, it's like, man, I just feel so overwhelmed. Well, believe me, when you read something like this, God knows exactly every detail of where we're at and what we're going through. And we just have to trust him in these situations. So anyway, Ananias, he had some reluctance, but I think it's kind of significant that he's way up there in Damascus. That's about 100 miles from Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You see how Paul's reputation preceded him as being a fire-breathing monster of iniquity that just couldn't stand the Christians? I mean, his reputation went far and wide. And Ananias, man, see, he never met Paul, but he said, man, I heard about this guy. Are you sure you got the right guy? And Jesus assured him, look, I've chosen this guy, and he's going to learn what it is to suffer for my namesake, but I'm going to use him as an instrument. See, isn't it amazing? God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. Paul would have been the last person in the world any Christian would have chosen to do this work. Anybody. Yet God goes right through everything and says, this is the guy I want. Doesn't he do that all the time? It's like the person God chooses almost inevitably is the one that we wouldn't choose for a specific task. Isn't it amazing? I mean, to me it is. I mean, we think that, well, gee, you know, you pick somebody who's very devout, very holy, very righteous, very pick somebody who's very learned, very, you know, who's very, you know, skilled in speech. Everything that we can think of that would be an asset, God looks at as being liability and says, hey, this is the guy I want. Because he's going to show everybody that, hey, it's me that's doing it. Nobody's going to get the credit here but me. And that's why he picks Paul, the worst of the worst, you know, to turn him around to become the best of the best. You know, and it wasn't anything that Paul decided to do one day on his own. I mean, he really got slapped upside the head and turned around big time by God himself to the point, to the degree where everybody would have to admit, this is God working in us, man. This just didn't happen by accident, yeah, by coincidence.
God knew. God knew his heart, and God knew that he would repent.
Right, right, exactly. You see, but unfortunately, he wasn't a saved man. He was a very, very zealous man, but he was kicking against the goats, and he was a lost man. And unfortunately, you know, he was a religious zealot that was just piling up sin upon sin. And if God didn't have mercy upon him, he would be in hell today. That's the bottom line. And he knows that Paul himself says it, that he's the least of the apostles. He doesn't even deserve to be called an apostle. He's the least, the last, the lost. But he recognizes it purely, totally by the grace of God. Total undeserved favor. So anyway, in verse 15 it says, but the Lord said to him, he says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now remember, we read just a little bit before this that when Jesus was talking to Ananias, he says in that verse 12, and he has seen in a vision. In other words, Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming to lay hands upon him. So before Ananias even does this, Paul sees a vision of him coming to do this. So it's God saying, I'm going to send somebody to you to, you know, open your eyes. And that's what he needed. He needed his eyes open, and not just physically. He needed his eyes open spiritually. I mean, we are told in the scriptures that it is Satan that blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. And look at how many people's eyes are blind spiritually today. They're just they're in such darkness. But so often they're in darkness because they choose darkness. Why? Because they love darkness more than light. And so he says in that verse 19, he says, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But the disciples took him by night and led him out down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with his disciples, and they were all afraid of him and not believing that he was a disciple. Okay, now here, when he was up in Damascus, he has a profound conversion. And he goes right to the synagogues and saying, hey, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the One. And you can imagine people were just blown over by them, right? I mean, there would have to be something in the back of their mind saying, this is a trick, man. This is a deception. This is a plot. He's trying to get us all, you know, into one room together so he can set the building on fire or something. I mean, they had to go through their minds, right? But he was out there becoming so convincing in Damascus that the chief priests and the scribes or the religious leaders up there said, hey, man, this guy needs to be put down. This guy is a danger. This guy, you know, has turned on us big time, and we need to assassinate him. And so the word got out, and they lowered Paul down in a basket from the wall of the city, and he took off towards Jerusalem. And I think that's kind of significant, too, because Paul was just getting started. But they were out to kill him. And he would go through many, many, many years of persecution, of being hounded, of being stoned, of being beaten, of being whipped, of being in prison, and so on and so forth. This was just the beginning. But what's kind of significant to me is, hey, I've said this many times, you are literally immortal if you are in God's will and it's not time for you to die. You see what I'm saying? If you're in God's will, it doesn't matter who wants to kill you. If it's not your time to go, you're not going to go. And Christians need to keep that kind of in the back of their mind. That when persecution hits or whatever happens, it's kind of like, hey, when my time is up, it's up. But if it's not up, there ain't nothing in the world anybody can do with me. You know, they can drop a nuclear bomb 20 feet from me, but if my time ain't up, it ain't up. Because God's the one who decides, not man. And so what happens is he takes off towards Jerusalem. And he gets down there, and he's beginning to preach in the synagogue, beginning to tell people, you know, who he is. And nobody trusts him down there. Look what it says here in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple, thinking, hey, this is a scam, this is a trick. And in verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Now here's Barnabas. This is the second mention of Barnabas. First time was when he had sold his property and given it to the apostles to distribute to the poor. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. And here he's living up to his name. When everybody else is afraid of Paul and running from him, mm-hmm. Barnabas says, hey, come with me. And, you know, he's the son of encouragement. He encourages people, hey, this guy has changed. Believe me, he's had a true conversion. He explains it to them so people aren't so intimidated or afraid of him. You know, and so he says in verse 29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. Now, that's kind of significant because we are told earlier that when Stephen was killed, that there was a big uprising of religious persecution, mm-hmm. which resulted in many of the Christians in Jerusalem scattering all over the place. But when they scattered, they began to spread the word far and wide, and more people began to hear the gospel. But here we see that people are really enjoying a time of peace, and they're prospering there. So in other words, hey, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean you're going to have a whole life full of misery, but at the same time, it doesn't mean you're going to have a life full of health, wealth, and prosperity. There's a time and place for everything, and God's going to put us through different experiences and different times. We just have to be like Paul says, you know, learn the secret of being content, whether we have little or whether we have much, or whether we are hungry or whether we are thirsty or whatever the situation may be. I mean, we as Christians will experience our share of sorrows and griefs and setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusions, but we will also have our joys and our fulfillment, and we have to, in all things, give thanks. Then he says in verse 32, he says, now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose, and all who lived at Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now here's a man who had been bedridden for 8 years. In other words, he was a paraplegic. Today we'd see a person like that in a wheelchair. And he's been there for 8 years. And Peter goes there, in the name of Jesus Christ, raises this man up. And in the process, it's like when people observe this type of miracle, I mean, it really has a transforming an impact upon people's lives. I mean, I get a little tired when I see, well, these healing ministries where you got people who are really, really, you know, in need of healing, paraplegic or people in wheelchairs, and it's like, some of these healers, the best they can do is they'll say, well, they'll pray over a person's leg that's supposed to be a quarter of an inch longer than the other. And then they'll say, oh, yeah, I saw it move. I mean, I've seen this. I've literally seen this, you know, where they'll say that that's some kind of healing. When I'm thinking, well, hey, there's a guy over here who can't walk. I mean, this here seems to me a little, you know, phony. But I'm telling you right now, Jesus Christ is still in the business of healing people. Mm-hmm. He's still in the business. I know this from my own personal experience. I'll never forget, you know, many years ago, like 25 years ago, 20-something years ago, I got up early in the morning, it was still pitch dark out, and I went jogging, you know, at my old house, went jogging around the neighborhood, and I went, I was jogging, and I went around this cul-de-sac of this court. And I'm running around the court, and there's this car parked up against this brick wall, and it was parked so close I couldn't run on the sidewalk. And so I just jumped over the bumper of the car and this brick wall, and I came down. I landed on my left foot, all my weight on a rock, and it just tore my ankle. And it was tore my ankle so bad. I mean, I was literally rolling in the street in agony and pain. You know what? The first thing that came to my mind, I was in such agony. I thought to myself, I don't think I could ever die for Christ. I don't think I could do it. I would say, uncle, uncle, uncle. I was in such pain. I mean, that's the thing that went through my mind. I was just in such pain. I couldn't believe the agony I was in. And I dragged myself back up on my feet, and I started hobbling. And this is how stupid I am. I thought, well, you know, being an ex-Marine, I thought, well, I got to run this off. So I finished running 5 miles on this thing, and I mean, it was, oh, just it was like an electrical shock of pain going through my head with every step. And then I had to work on top of that. So I get to work, and I'm in such agony. I'm in the check stand. I can hardly even move. I mean, all day. I worked all day, and I was just in such pain. And my leg, my ankle, it was all black. It was blue. It was raspberry. It was all swollen and disfigured. And I'm just thinking, man, I just don't know if this thing's going to get better. So the next day I go to work, and it's not any better. And I can hardly walk on it. And I figured, I can't really afford to take the time off here. And after about, I don't know, a few hours at work, I could take no more. I was walking down an aisle in the store, and I was in such pain, I said, oh, Lord, would you please heal my ankle? And I'm not kidding you. I felt a surge of heat hit my ankle. I mean, and I felt something literally, and I could hear something literally snap back into place. And I felt this heat. I mean, it's like, I can't explain it. It was like this tingly heat, you know, just hit my ankle like that, like an instant. And something snapped back in place, and all of a sudden I could walk without, you know, this excruciating pain. I just started walking. And, you know, that was, to me, a first-class miracle. I mean, I know God is in the process of performing miracles, you know. And when I got home, I took my shoe off, and my foot was still black and blue and raspberry and swollen, and it's still tender to the touch. But I could walk on it without that pain, excruciating pain. So I think what happened was I literally had snapped something in my ankle. And I just kept walking on and walking on, and the Lord snapped it back. I guess he figured, this poor dumb Marine, he just doesn't know any better to go to the doctor, you know. I just thought I could just run it off, but I'm telling you, God will, you know, is in the business, you know. And I've also have experienced healings in the past, but not all of a sudden. That, you know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the only miracle that ever happened in my life, a healing that was instantaneous. I've had other healings, but they usually, you know, take a while. But I, you know, what I'm saying is, to me, that was a real witness to me of just, you know, the power of God. I sometimes, in a lot of reading I've done, you know, I'll hear about people being healed, and they talk about this feeling of real heat that goes through their body. It was like that woman at the who had that hemorrhaging for 12 years. Mm-hmm. Remember when she said, if I just touch the heel, the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she touched him, and Jesus said, who touched me? Because he felt the power go out of him. Mm-hmm. And, of course, everybody said, hey, this whole mob is just all over you. What do you mean, who touched you? But he was very, very aware when people touch him. He's not aware of people that are just thronging around. Like people in church are just, you know, mouthing something out of rote. But people who are really in tune with him and touch him, well, he said the power went out of him. Well, when he turned around, this woman recognized that he's talking to me. And so she went up to him, she knelt down, and she said that he had healed her. Well, how did she know she was healed? Because I guarantee you she had a surge of heat go through her, and there was all of a sudden she felt better. I mean, it's hard to just explain how that, you know, that works. But, I mean, it was like you just know that something, the power has gone through you. And you've been healed. I don't know if you guys ever heard that story before, but that was about my ankle. But I experienced that, you know, and so I know what it is that, you know, have a miracle. And I'm reading this guy's situation here. He's paralyzed, and I can guarantee you that's what happened when Peter says, "Hey man, rise up and walk," or whatever he said to him. It was like he probably had this surge of heat just go through his whole body, and all of a sudden he gets up like it's nothing wrong with him. But it was like God used that not just to heal this man for his glory and his honor, but to do it, just show people in a very, very vivid way that, hey, this is real. Mm-hmm. And people, when they see a real miracle, they know it. And they say, man, this is the power of God. And then they're really in tune to what God has to say. And so as a result, they turn to the Lord. And so in verse 36, it says, now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body and laid it in an upper room, and since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when they had come, they brought to him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known to all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that as he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Okay, now here's a situation that I think is also really significant. I think a lot of us are familiar with the story about Tabitha, otherwise known as Dorcas. Tabitha, look at this woman. She's the only woman that's been raised from the dead as far as in the scriptures. And she's been given this honor, I think, for a very specific reason. This woman was not what you call a well-known Christian in the sense that she wasn't out there evangelizing, she wasn't famous, she wasn't popular, she wasn't an earth-moving person that you see on the evangelistic circuit. She wasn't an apostle. She wasn't any of these things. She was a quiet, you know, humble disciple who had a gift from God. What was her gift from God? She had a gift of sowing. That was her gift. And she used that gift to help the poor. My mother is a sower. She has a gift. I mean, she can sow everything and anything. And I mean it. It is really a gift, and it's really neat to have. Whenever she comes down, I say, "My mom, can you sew this? Can you do this?" I mean, she's sewed everything. She's even sewn together a bulletproof vest for my brothers, that cover them better. You know, I mean, she can sew everything. She has a gift from God. And when I think of this lady Tabitha or Dorcas, you know, I think of how this woman used a needle and a thread and fabric to glorify God, and she was there day and night, sewing things for the poor, for people who didn't have coats, who didn't have cloaks, who didn't have clothing, or for the widows, for orphans. And she showed such a loving concern for other people using this gift for their well-being and for the glory of God, that God was really pleased with this woman. And when she died, I mean, people were beside themselves with grief because she was such a wonderful Christian. I mean, they were just, it was really a loss for them. And Peter goes up there, and he says, "Tabitha, arise." And he turns around giving this woman back to these people. And I think that God had this episode recorded for us. So 2,000 years later, we can look back on this and we can say, you know what? We don't have to be rich and famous or powerful. Or we don't have to be in positions of great leadership to really make an impact in people's lives. All we have to do is say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" We all have gifts. We all have spiritual gifts. This woman had a sewing gift. But, you know, sometimes you can't really separate the talents that God has given us physically from our gifts, because you can use that talent that God has given us for His glory and for His honor, for the salvation of souls, and that's using your gifts. And this woman used a needle and a thread to glorify God, and God turned around and glorified her by raising her from the dead and becoming a witness to so many other people who in turn come to the Lord because of her resurrection. Mm-hmm. I mean, to me, it's very elementary, but it goes over our head. Because a lot of times we want to look at ourselves and say, "Well, you know what? I don't really have a great talent, a great gift, nothing earth-shattering. I can't see where I can really be used of God in any dramatic way." And God gives us an example here. He said, "Hey, this woman had a talent that I gave her, and she used it for my glory, and now I'm glorifying her." You know, in a way that 2,000 years later, we're reading about this woman and the type of person that she was and how God had used her gift to glorify His name, to save souls. And how many people have been blessed by this through the centuries? Mm-hmm. Because this woman was faithful with a needle and a thread. And I'm telling you, if you're just faithful with what little bit you have, I'm so computer illiterate and I can't type worth a hoot. And I almost envy you people who got that talent, but I figure, hey, I don't have that talent. But they got that talent. If you have that talent, just use it for God. You know, whatever you have, you know, don't envy another man's calling because it's going to wreak havoc with your own. Mm-hmm. Just use what you have, what God has given you, to glorify His name. And in the end, you know, you're going to be rewarded for it. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?